Hey, let's pray, and then we will dive right into our class tonight. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day, the weather outside, and this opportunity in here now to gather around these ideas, the truth of your word, the reality of who you are and what you are trying to produce in us and through us. So, Lord, we confess that we don't understand everything perfectly. And maybe some of these ideas are brand new or or maybe they're old ideas, but we're being challenged to think about them differently. We just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us tonight. Help us to tune out all the distractions, even the ones outside, and more importantly, the ones in our own minds and hearts. Lord, we're so easily pulled away from what is most important. So, Lord, would you put in the front, in the center place, in the forefront of our minds, what is most important to you, and help us to receive all that you have for us this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in, chapter 2 of our book, Free to Be Holy. This chapter deals with God's stated expectations for his covenant people, Israel, as revealed at Mount Sinai. So what we're going to do, we're going to just dive into our video. We'll watch the video. Then after the video, we'll talk about what the chapter was about. We'll talk about the nature of a covenant. We'll talk about what it means when God tells his people that you will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, okay? So, and as I mentioned last week, if at any point throughout the session, if you have a question, comment, feel free to just raise your hand and let me know, and we'll stop and give you a chance to chime in. And I tried to add more questions throughout the lesson time so that it's more of a dialogue and not me talking quite as much. But those of you who have heard, been a part of my Bible studies in the past know that's no promise of anything. That's just my heart is to do that. But whether that actually happens remains to be seen. We'll see. But with that, let's go ahead and dive in and start our video. Can you guys, will you be able to see okay when I get out of the way? Okay. All right. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. That's where the lesson was based out of. I want to read, the chapter began with verses 3 through 6, but I want to read starting in verse 1 and go down through verse 8. I have the New Living Translation here. The caption for this section is, "The Lord reveals himself at Sinai." Exactly 2 months after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived in the wilderness of Sinai. After breaking camp at Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and set up camp there at the base of Mount Sinai. Then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "Give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth, for all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel." So Moses returned from the mountain and called together the elders of the people and told them everything the Lord had commanded him. And all the people responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded." So Moses brought the people's answer back to the Lord. I've been listening through the Old Testament, as you've heard me say multiple times, and that's not to impress anybody or anything other than this is just very fresh on my mind because I just passed through here. And what struck me working through Exodus again was just how quickly the people failed to do what they just said they would do. We will keep all your commands. We will do everything you say. And then literally the next chapter, they're rebelling and wishing they were back in Egypt and all the rest. So so much for being the holy people that they agreed to be at the foot of Mount Sinai there. Now look, the chapter begins with the statement that relationships come with expectations. So so when we're talking about what are some of the main relationships in people's lives? Marriage. Okay, so your spouse. What other children or parents and children relationship? What other key relationships. Pardon me? Okay. You have relationship with an employer or with an employee if you own a business. Any other really important relationships?
Siblings.
Siblings, okay. So we're still talking about family. How about friendship? Friends, right? Relationship with friends. What would some of the expectations be for some of these relationships? Like, let's start with marriage, the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. What would some of the mutual expectations be for that?
Faithfulness.
Faithfulness. Okay. Commitment. Trust. Exclusivity. Very good. Unless you're in Hollywood and you have an open marriage like all those degenerates do. What other mutual relationships?
Respect.
Respect. Good. Yeah. Support. I expect you to respect me and to support me, to be there for me, to provide for me and me for you. Partnership. You know, to be together through whatever you face. Those are all reasonable and fair expectations for a marriage relationship. What about the parent-child relationship? Are there mutual expectations there?
Respect.
Okay. What's that?
The same things.
Okay, a lot of the same things. There's definitely some overlap. Are there any differences in some of the expectations in the parent-child relationship? I mean, are the expectations that a parent has of the child identical to the expectations the child has of the parent? Some, right? There's some, but no, there's also some differences, right? What are some of the uniquely expected things a parent has of a child?
Boundaries,
obedience. Boy, you all were on the same page there. Yeah. I expect my children to obey me. Unlike the Hollywood parents who are degenerate. No, I'm just kidding. I expect my parents to... Or I expect my children to listen when I speak. I expect them, you know, you could keep filling in the blanks here. Pardon me?
You're expected to teach.
Yeah, so there's an expectation they have of the parent, right? So a child expects a parent to teach them, to provide for them, to establish boundaries, to protect them, to listen to them, to support them, encourage them. Fill in the blank. These are all really obvious, actually. And it's interesting, the expectations evolve with time. So as a child grows and matures, the parent begins to expect the child to take more responsibility, right? I'm not going to tell you to brush your teeth anymore. You are filling the number 10 years old. By now, you should be brushing your teeth on your own. You should be taking a shower instead of going days on end and stinking up the house or whatever is going on in the house. I shouldn't have to tell you to do your chores, right? You should learn to be mature enough and responsible enough to do what is yours to do. And the other way, a growing child comes to expect the parent to give them a little bit more autonomy and freedom and to not be, hovering over them all the time. And that's a natural, normal thing. But there's always mutual expectations between the two. That's just the nature of a relationship. I heard someone talk about employer-employee. You know, the employee is expected to show up on time and to work hard and to not take advantage of the company and to contribute to the organization's goals. Those are all expected. And to not expect that, it just shouldn't even cross anybody's minds. And at the same time, the employee expects the employer to give them fair compensation and to provide what they are due and to have safe conditions for them to work and respect boundaries and all those things. The same can be said of friendships. There's mutual expectations in friendships. Trust and confidentiality, support, encouragement, honesty, accountability, presence, availability. Are there expectations in a church community? Oh, yeah. And the scriptures are very clear in laying out what those are. It's not just everyone, this isn't Judges. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. We let the scriptures form what the right expectations are for the corporate life of God's people. And so all of these are normal and reasonable. And when any of them are not met, what happens to the relationship? it gets hurt, doesn't it? It's yeah, it can deteriorate. It can even break entirely.
Yeah,
it can fall apart. That's right. And every one of us in here, I'm sure, has had a relationship that has either been hurt or entirely broken because someone didn't meet the right expectations. Now, you can also get kind of weird with expectations and place expectations that aren't fair and right or reasonable. But that is a failure of meeting a right expectation, right? Like my friendship with Robert Jackson, if I impose unfair expectations on him, that's a violation of a right expectation that I don't do that. but in any case, you get the point. So in all of our human relationships, this sort of aspect of expectations is a thing. But so too with our relationship with God, right? And this is where O'Reilly is sort of the starting point of this chapter. And he's wanting to answer the question, what does God expect of his people? What is the thing that he wants from us? And the answer to that question is really central to the biblical story. And we begin to hear more specifically what the answers, or we're starting to hear more specifically the answer to this question in Exodus 19. So God has brought them to Sinai. What preceded the arrival at Sinai? Was there any significant moment that happened in the life of Israel just prior to that? They escaped from Egypt. How?
By the power of God.
By the power of God. Demonstrated in what way?
Plagues.
And the crossing of the Red Sea. Yes, okay. And so God has demonstrated for his people his commitment to deliver them and to save them. But it wasn't just to get them out of Egypt, right? God had a purpose that extended beyond just getting them out of slavery. He wanted to bring them into a unique covenantal relationship with himself. All right, and so I think it's really important as we begin to frame this conversation tonight about God's expectations of his people, to acknowledge that the expectations come after the deliverance. Now, why do you think that might be important to have that ordered in that way?
If there's people that feel that they've done so much wrong or so much sinning that they don't deserve
it. Okay. That's actually really, I don't say actually as if Connie's not capable of coming up with an insightful thought. That is very insightful. I didn't even think of that angle, and that's really good. It should be no surprise that I didn't think of a good angle. All right, so hear what I'm trying to say here. There are people. If God delivers those who have already met his expectations, then who of us could ever hope to be delivered? Right? When I was thinking about the answer to this question, I was thinking, it's basically along the same lines. What God expects of me is never the basis of his love. Right? It's not like God comes to Moses in the burning bush and says, you know what? I expect you guys to be holy. And once you meet my expectations, well, then I will deliver you. And I think it has to be because of sin and the brokenness of our nature. Even people who've been in churches, good evangelical, Bible-believing churches, their whole lives, we fall into this sort of performative, transactional view of our relationship with God, that if I don't do X, Y, and Z, he's displeased with me, he's disgusted with me, he withholds his favor from me, fill in the blank, because we feel like it's up to us to somehow earn it. And Israel did nothing to earn deliverance from Egypt. It was purely an act initiated from God. Now, it is true, Exodus begins with God hearing the cries of his people, of course. But even then, his commitment to this people extends before then. Right? He made promises to their fathers, 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 right? And so it's really important as we're talking about God's expectation. He does have high expectations for his people. Like, well, let's be realistic about that. I mean, listen or read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you feel really quickly what the expectations are. They're crazy to us. He does have high expectations, and he's demanding. But the expectations aren't the basis of his love. And so that is a really important starting point, that Israel's behavior is a response to what God has already done. Right? That's when they entered into this covenant, it's the condition of entrance is not that they have already fulfilled their expectations. The condition is they have trusted in the saving mercy of Yahweh. And it's interesting because a lot of times when we think about the Old Testament, we say, oh, in the Old Testament, salvation came by works. But in the New Testament, salvation comes by grace. And I want to challenge you if that's the way you think. There is no salvation by works alone anywhere in the Bible. Yes, God gave the law, but what is happening with the law? The people are, they're coming to God on the basis of what God has done for them. Right? The deliverance from Egypt. It's on the basis of what God provides a way for them to be saved.
Freely.
And so salvation is only ever by grace through faith, for lack of a better way of saying it. So wherever you are in the Bible, God expects works. God expects response. He has expectations. But those aren't the basis of his love for us. Those are our response to his love for us. Any thoughts on that? Is that a new idea for you? Is that something that you struggle with? You got any keen insights or questions on some of these thoughts so far?
Does it really, at the root of it all, does it really come down to the one-on-one relationship between us and God? His real desire, right, is for us to be dependent on him, trust him, be dependent.
What do you think?
I think at the root of it, that's what he wants, our trust, our love, and our dependence.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the Gospels are full of examples of Jesus interacting with people who were professionals at keeping the law. Right? So from an exterior perspective, they had it all together. And yet, those are the people that were furthest from him and at the level of the heart. And so we find ourselves so easily caught in this sort of pendulum of extremes. Does God only care about the heart? Or does God only care about our works? If the answer is he cares about both, well, what's the relationship? So we're always trying to figure out, how does he love me? Why does he love me? How do I enter into right relationship with him? What are the implications of that? And the Bible is here to kind of help us figure that out, right? But at no point does he base his love for us on our performance. So as we're talking about holiness and we're talking about ethics and we're talking about behavior, and don't ever think we're going to say, because we're not going to, that your performance is the basis of his love and acceptance of you, right? But just because he saves you freely by his grace does not mean that it shouldn't have any implications on how you live. It absolutely has implications on how you live. And that's where this conversation of holiness comes in. Anybody else?
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead, George.
So his question kind of leads right into my question. I have a question for the room, really, but it can be rhetorical for everyone but you.
Okay.
So I can answer the question for you.
Oh, okay. By all means.
Yes, he does. So, does Jesus like to spend time with you?
I'm confused. Is this rhetorical? Or you already answered? Okay, you already answered the question. Okay.
You don't have a rhetorical option.
Everybody, oh, okay. So I do have to answer you. Okay. I thought you said you were going to answer for me. Does Jesus want? Does Jesus want to spend time with me?
Does he like to spend time with you?
I don't feel like he should, but I'm confident he does based on the scriptures, yes.
And I answered the question for you.
Yeah, thank you for that.
And I think that's because of the Holy Spirit. Right? God asked me about this last night. Does Jesus like to spend time with you? And disregarding everything that I am not, everything that I am to the negative, I think he does. And I think that's why the Holy Spirit can witness and present that and tell me what the answer is for you. Does that make sense?
I think so. I'm also pretty sure that if the Lord didn't want to spend time with me, then he wouldn't go through the trouble to die for me and to impart his spirit to abide in me. You know, you don't abide with someone you don't like. And that's one of, so we all have our own areas where we struggle with believing or struggle, you know, we have doubts and we have insecurities and whatever. That has been one of my areas of struggle my whole adult life, is the idea that God, I know God loves me, but I have a hard time sometimes believing God likes me. You know, and I'm guessing there's others in here probably feel the same way. But that's more of a reflection on my attitude towards myself than God's attitude towards me. So that's why I need the scriptures to reshape my perspective. Not just my perspective of God or the world, but of myself, right? My perspective of myself. Anybody else? Pastor Richard?
Do you think that sometimes the way we convey the gospel, that is, he's not looking at you, he's looking at Jesus, contributes to the feeling that he doesn't really care for me?
It can.
Jesus.
Yeah.
This text we read said, you will be my special treasure.
Yeah. That's good. Yeah, the idea that, so I'm going to draw on the board, so you people listening on the recording, sorry. But you've probably heard the gospel articulated like this. So I'm this, you know, terrible, sinful person.
Draw big, please.
What's that? Draw big?
That's pretty accurate, I'm just saying.
Whenever I draw humanoid images, I try to use Nino as my... Here is sinful, disgusting me that Jesus died for, and his blood covers me so that when God looks at me, all he ever sees is his son. That's what Richard's referring to. Which, by the way, I do believe there's there's truth in that. Right? God accepts the righteousness of his son on my behalf. Right? That's called imputed righteousness. This is imputed, meaning it's on my behalf. He does it for me. I can't die on a cross and atone for anyone's sin. And so Christ did it for me, and his righteousness is reckoned to me. It is imputed to me. And God looks at that and accepts me on the basis of that, right? But if that's all we ever say about the gospel, it can have the effect, this is what Richard's referring to, of saying God doesn't want to look at me. Because I'm gross and I'm sinful and I'm fill in the blank. God's disgusted with me. Thank God Jesus is there, so God doesn't have to look at me. And I don't think that's true. I don't think that's true. You know, as a pastor, I've a lot of times struggle with these competing tensions, because on one hand, we live in a culture, a Christian culture, you know, the contemporary pop Christian culture, where sin isn't taken seriously. I mean, truly, it's just casual. It's normative. And so I want to react to that and really impress upon you how seriously God takes sin. It's a big deal to him. And then at the same time, I don't want to so emphasize. I just actually a few weeks ago, I went out of my way to talk about how deceitfully wicked the heart was, which was just what the scriptures are saying. And I was not reprimanded and not corrected, but there was pushback from someone that was saying, well, but God wants, he loves your heart. To which I said, absolutely. So I came back next week and I brought the balance, right? So I want you to know your hearts on their own are terrible. And mine too. Desperately wicked. That's emphatic language. But as desperately wicked as my heart is, God desperately loves it. So both are true.
Don't you think that's the whole purpose of holiness? He loves us so much that since Adam chose to be something different,
yes,
he's worked all these hundreds and thousands of years to get us right for eternity.
Oh, yeah.
And he loves us so much, he doesn't want to be alone in eternity. He wants us to be holy and perfect enough that he can sit with us, he can be with us, he can spend eternity with us.
Yeah, I like the direction you're going.
If he wasn't making us holy, he wouldn't love us enough to want to be near us.
Okay.
I mean, it's a whole different kind of relationship we'll have with him on a day-to-day basis for eternity than we have now. It'll be
clear. It's true. Yeah. Yeah. Ramel, your hand eagerly came up.
But there's a big but there.
Mm-hmm.
Because you got this wicked evil heart and you've got Jesus changed your heart.
Yeah.
So it's not like it anymore. Everyone's met someone that's just an evil, vile person.
Mm-hmm.
And then they came to Christ and you almost cannot believe it's the same person.
Yeah.
Yeah. Change of character, change of personality, everything.
And so, as we will get to in this study, it's, we're not going to have it all covered in week two. Although you all are trying really hard. We will discover that not only does God impute righteousness to us, he imparts righteousness to us. Right? So he not only reckons us righteous and holy, he makes us. He actually does something to me. Now, we talk about the new birth. We all agree that in the new birth, something inside of me changes. Where before I was dead in sin, I'm now alive, you know, unto God. Something transformative happened on the inside of me. And a good Methodist crowd like this will say, Not only are you regenerated at the new birth or born again, but this is where you are initially sanctified. Sanctification being that the work of God that makes us actually holy, right? And at new birth, you are initially sanctified. God begins his holy making work there. Now, it's not all he intends to do in you, but it's the starting. And so he's not just doing something to you, he's doing something in you. It's both. John Wesley described this as a relative change, right? Versus a real change. So relative change, that's justification language, right? Where before I was a guilty sinner, and now because of Jesus, I'm now deemed forgiven. I'm deemed righteous. According to, you know, sort of like a legal view of things. So that's a relative change. But he also begins the sanctifying work that transforms my sinfulness. That's something real that happens to me. Something in me. And it's not either or. It's both and. At every point along the way. Things he does for me, things he does in me. Does that make sense? Is everyone, you seem to be tracking along with where we're going. Did not intend to talk about any of those things tonight, but that's where we went, and that's okay. But we're going to continue going in this direction. This study we're just building blocks, right? We're started in Genesis, we're now in Exodus, we're sort of, we're adding layers. And this is but you can see kind of the direction that we're going with these things. So let me ask you this question. Do you think that the events of Exodus 19, where God brings his people to Sinai, do you think this was something that God just thought of, you know, yesterday and thought it would be a good idea and, you know, make it happen, that he did what had to be done and he brought them there just kind of on a whim? No. Is that how God doesn't operate? That's how we operate, right? I didn't expect to take the Christmas lights from the front of my house Monday on my day off. You're laughing because you know they're still there. But on a whim, I was like, you know what? It's almost Easter. So I either take them down or I swap out the red and greens for pink lights and just have Easter lights on the house. On a whim, I finally took care of it because I had less than 2 weeks, all right? That's not how God operates. There is a long history of God's operation in the world to bring Israel to this point, right? And so O'Reilly, if you remember in your reading, sort of rehearsed that history. You know, he went all the way back to Jacob. So we're talking back to the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the story of Jacob and Jacob's family, most importantly, his son Joseph. What was the most significant thing about the story of Joseph? That was not the most significant thing about the story of Joseph. Okay.
He planted where he needed to be in Egypt to save and protect.
Okay, so Connie has jumped my question to the point of the question. So Joseph's story, in a nutshell, is his brothers were jealous. They went to kill him and then changed their minds and thought, let's just sell him. We'll get rid of him. And they sold him to, he ended up in Egypt because of that. And there in Egypt, he rose to the position of number two and was in prime position to help his family down the road once famine came, right? You remember the story of Joseph. And so Connie rightly points out, was God at work in that?
Yes.
Well, ask Joseph. Joseph spoke to this, right? He points out rightly, you know, to his brothers, you meant this for evil, but there was, God had purpose in it. God was doing something. Now, God didn't sell Joseph into slavery, but somehow in the course of these things, God was working with a purpose, right? And Connie rightly points out, it's through this, through these events that the people end up being in Egypt, and then they grow into a great nation that then become enslaved, and this forms the context for God's great deliverance that brings them to Sinai. So it's all part of God's, you know, big picture. You know, it's interesting. Yesterday, I was running into town with my girls, and my daughter, who's always asking me the tough questions, completely out of the blue, says, you know, we're just driving down the road. What is providence? And I'm like, why are we talking about providence on the way into Elizabeth City? Does anybody want to wager a guess on what providence is? And I'm not talking about the town in Rhode Island. Don't ask Google. No Gemini, no Grok, no ChatGPT, no Copilot, no AI. And don't feel bad if you not entirely sure how to answer the question.
So like the brothers did what they did, threw him in a hole in the ground and all that stuff.
Yeah.
And then sold him. They did what they did.
Mm-hmm.
And God used that.
Okay.
Or not. It was
the plan all along.
Okay. So George is saying God uses the choices of free moral agents in his world, in his sovereignty and foresight, with a plan. That's a really good definition of providence, right? So providence is God's, you know, sovereign, loving guidance and superintending of his creation. Like, God created all things. He's at work in his world. He's bringing all of history to his desired ends. Does that mean people don't have the ability to make decisions? Well, of course not. Does it mean that if people have the ability to make decisions that the fate of things is out of God's hands? No, it doesn't mean that either. It just it's a way of affirming that God permits other wills. You and I all have wills, but somehow he's working within our freedom even to bring about his intended goals. And you see this perfectly in Joseph's life, right? God did not make his brothers get jealous or try to commit murder or sell him into slavery. And yet, somehow God was at work in that. And so so when we're talking about this moment at Sinai, it wasn't just this random sort of on a whim kind of thing. God has been purposing throughout history to bring his people to this place. And so when you hear that, what relevance does that have then to understanding some of these verses? I think Pastor Richard started to hit on this a moment ago when he was talking about the very, you know, intimate language that God is using there. Look again at Exodus 19. Look, what does it say there? I don't have my Bible open. I should have mine open too. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So, very good. Thank you, Joanne. So, it sounds like God has, there's something in his heart, right? It's something personal, something thought out, something planned for, something prepared for. It just really gives color and definition to these verses. This isn't just, you know, I did this thing for you, now you do the thing for me. That's not what's going on here. Go ahead. It is love language. And what's going on at Sinai is very much like marriage. It's very much like intimate union, nuptial types of binding together. And that's a very different way of understanding law and covenant than we tend to think. We tend to think of these things as very legal, you know, king and servant type of language, which he is the king and we do serve him. But that's not the whole picture, right? I carried you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. All the earth is mine, but you will be my own special treasure. And in that context, I have purpose for your life. I have something for you. And it's interesting, we trace God's purposes back, or O'Reilly did, back to Jacob. But Paul, in Ephesians 1, traces God's purposes back to before the beginning of the world. He says in Ephesians 1:4, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be what? Holy. Holy. The holy-making purposes of God did not begin with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it didn't begin with the fall. The holy-making purposes of God precede creation. He loved those he foreknew. He could see in the future. And even that kind of way of talking about it is kind of unfair because it places God in a linear time frame where he has to look ahead like we would. And that's not even a right way of doing it, but I don't know how better to do it because we're, you know, we lack the ability to understand it fully. But God, in his foresight, could see the end that he is creating for. Anyway, that just adds a whole different complexion to these verses to me than what they would otherwise have. Any thoughts or questions on that before we continue on?
Verse 3.
Yeah.
There's something I saw that kind of just jumped off the page of me. Moses climbed the mountain. Why did he do that?
Is this I'm sorry, I don't know when it's a rhetorical question or when I'm supposed to actually answer. Do you have an answer for this, CD, that you would like to tell the class? That he needed to? Yeah. He did. But there was also warning from God himself that the Israelites must not try to climb the mountain. Right? Because, well, God is holy and they are not. And he's trying to establish for these people these principles of what holiness is and what it is not, right? Now, we take those ideas too far, and we say, well, God can't be around what's unholy. Well, then how do you make sense of the incarnation? I mean, Jesus spent his entire earthly life around very unholy people. So, and he was never less than fully divine. So clearly God can be in the same space as something that is unholy. But in Exodus, when you have a group of people that you've just taken out of Egypt who are as thoroughly pagan as the people they just pillaged, God is trying to build from the ground up an understanding of what all this is about. And he has to give them very clear, do not come on this mountain because I am holy and you are not. And they're like, what does that even mean? Well, he's showing them. He's helping them understand it. So yes, Moses absolutely needed to ascend the mountain out of need, you know, because God commands him to, but also because the people can't, right? So there's something priestly, and that's kind of where we're going, but we're running out of time. There's something priestly about Moses climbing that mountain, representing the people he leaves behind, who he will, by the way, have to intercede for not that much longer because God's patience runs out with those people pretty quickly.
Moses was not holy either.
Well, yeah.
Just chosen.
Yeah, although he did point out that he was the most humble person in the world. Yeah, anyway.
Moses was called.
Yeah, he was called. Good. Okay, so, all right, so we got 30 minutes. We are in, of my notes, almost halfway. So we're a little behind, but I think we can finish the chapter tonight. I want to talk about a covenant. I want to talk about covenants. Does anybody want to help the class understand the difference or the differences between a covenant and a contract?
Yeah. You can break a contract.
Okay. What happens if you break a contract, Alden? Okay, so the contract is nullified. Are there repercussions to breaking a contract? Can be. There can be, yeah. You can have conditions to the contract that if it's broken, there's legal ramifications for that. There's recourse. So absolutely, that is a difference. What other kind of differences are there between covenants and contracts?
I think covenant is the deepest relationship.
Okay. So it's more personal, isn't it? Yeah, you can enter into a contract with someone you've never met before, who you don't know a thing about, but the sum total of your relationship is stated on the legal document, right? A covenant is much deeper, and it's dealing more with the union of persons, right? It's a relational bond. It's not just legal. It's relational. That creates belonging, identity. It's a mutual, I think belonging is a good word, a mutual belonging of one to the other. That's why when we talk about marriage isn't a contract. That's why, you know, I don't want to overstate something. Contracts often have ending dates. That's exactly right. Covenants, at least not biblical covenants, don't have ending dates. They're forever. They're binding, right? There's different expectations. You know, in a contract, expectations are conditional. And they're self-serving, right? I want to build into the contract that which benefits me. It's not about you, it's about me. And so the two parties come to an agreement where they both feel like, well, we each benefit enough that we're willing to agree to this. Where covenant's not about what I receive, it's what I give. I'm pledging myself to you. I'm committing myself to you. So that's great. There's really great thoughts on the difference between the two. And so when we're talking about what God, the type of relationship God desires with his people, it's not contractual. It's not, here's my terms, and all that matters is what's on the paper. It's God saying, I enter into this for you, and I want you to enter into this for me, right? And it's binding, it's uniting, it's personal, it lasts forever.
So Sean, would it be correct to say that a contract is contractual, what's written, but But a covenant is relational.
Sure. I think that's a good way to simplify.
It seems to me that God put all the burden of the covenant on himself.
Well, that's one of the things about covenants is usually the stronger party takes the greater share of responsibility, right? So so Israel comes up short over and over and over again. And yet God remains faithful, right? And he takes the burden and a greater share of the burden. And by the way, the same is true with our relationship with God, right? None of us have perfectly fulfilled our side. That's why we have a covenant renewal service, by the way. You know, that sort of kind of awkward, rote kind of thing that we do at the beginning of the year. It feels very scripted and obligatory. It doesn't feel very sincere or heartfelt. That anytime we're reading something on a screen, we can start to feel I'm just reading words. But what's the premise of it? Well, I am acknowledging that I have come up short. But I, on the cusp of a new year, I want to recommit myself to this union I have with God, knowing full well that God has never come up short on his end of the covenant. By the way, that's also why I don't rebaptize people. And it's amazing. Of all the hot takes I've had and all the lines I've drawn in the sand over issues over the years, and it seems the baptism one is the one people have the hardest time with me about, which is okay. But in my mind, if there's whatever's happening in baptism, God's side of that covenant never is invalid. And so even though I may sin, I may wander, I may backslide, I don't need to redo the covenant as if it's broken and null and void. God is still there. I just need to walk in the fullness of what I've already expressed, right? What has already taken place with him. I saw a hand back here. Ramel?
Someone mentioned about a contract having an end date, but am I wrong in assuming that a covenant is evolving? Can be evolving, like when we were first married, my husband doesn't do the dishes, but
I hear what you're saying. So I would say, in your example, the way your covenant is expressed can take different shape over time. But it's the same. It's the same. You stood before God in his church and made vows, right? You entered into this union, this covenantal union, and the specific ways that is lived out in your day-to-day life. Of course, that can change because people change and circumstances change, you know. I do all the cooking at home because I like to cook and because I can cook in a reasonable amount of time. My wife, she's the recipe, like, follower to the T, and it just takes her so long that, like, we're all starving by the time dinner's served. But there may come a day where, God forbid, something happens to me and I can't cook, right? Does that mean the covenant has evolved? I wouldn't say it like that, but the expectations of our union may change based on our circumstances. But the fundamental commitment hasn't changed. And how it's expressed might change over time. But it's still, I am for you and through sickness and in health, richer for poorer, until death do us part. That never changes. Right? So, Donna? Oh, dear. Here we go. All right. Yeah. I'm the one that brought it up, so it's on me. Go ahead.
Well, I'm just wondering, using an example of, say, like, you're a child and you're baptized, and as you become an adult, you realize that you really never knew what you were doing or what you believed at that time, and now as an adult, it means something mm-hmm. to you, and you want to be baptized again. Is there any harm in being baptized more than once? I don't mean to directly.
No, it's okay.
Your objection to it, but
yeah. There may be people in this room tonight, and you don't have to raise your hand out yourself like it's a bad thing, who were rebaptized, and I'm not going to judge that or criticize that. In fact, I'm a little bit of a hypocrite, because if I'm ever able to bucket list end up in the Holy Land, I want to be baptized in the Jordan River, not as a rebaptism, but I just want to experience that, right? When someone comes to me and asks that question, if I confirm that their baptism is a Christian baptism, then what I counsel them is, you don't need to be rebaptized, but if you want to remember your baptism, and that don't think of remember as memory, right? Because a baby or a small child, okay, but remember that you are baptized. And I've actually done baptismal reaffirmations. I dunked Kitty. Or no, she got sprinkled. Who did I dunk in the river? I dunked someone in the river. They had never been dunked before. And I said, well, I'll dunk you, but I'm going to say, remember your baptism. I'm not going to say I baptize you. Now, you're asking, is there harm in it? For me, the harm in it is I fear that rebaptism diminishes the value of baptism. Was it a valid baptism or not? The first baptism. If it was, then you do not need to be rebaptized. That's my personal opinion and preference. But I don't judge people who disagree with me. This is one of those, in my membership class, we talk about in the essentials, we want unity. In the non-essentials, we allow diversity. This is a non-essential to me. I think there's room to have differing opinions on this, but that's just where I fall on it. And this inevitably raises the question of, what about infant baptism? And I'm looking at that clock over there. I'll talk about infant baptism all night long, because I will baptize a baby. Our denomination allows for the baptism of babies. The church has baptized babies since Acts, and I think there's beautiful meaning to that, and I think it's valid baptism. But do you want me to spend the rest of the time talking about infant baptism tonight? I mean, I can, but we won't get to the rest of the book. So maybe on another time we can take that up. And it's my own fault for bringing up baptism tonight, so I'll take that one. But I appreciate the question, Donna. I really do. And it's a valid question. It really is. All right. In our 19 minutes left, let's look at how God wants his people to express their covenantal commitment to him. It is for them to first be a priestly kingdom. Now, what is the primary function of a priest? A priest is a what? A go-between or mediator, right? So the priest in the tabernacle would enter into the holy space, and they would be the go-between between God and the people. And so they would bring the people's needs to God, and then they would turn and they would bring God's declarations back to the people, right? So this is sort of a go-between mediatorial role. And God says, God does not tell Moses, Israel, your covenantal commitment to me is expressed through the Levites. As in just one of the tribes. No, he says, you, all of you, will be a kingdom of priests. Right? So what does he mean by a kingdom of priests? Does that mean everybody is now supposed to be in the tabernacle offering sacrifice? No, that was a very specific way that the sacrificial system was implemented and how Israel was to worship God. We're not talking about that right now. We're talking about the identity of his covenant people as a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? Okay. Okay, good. So if the primary role of a priest is to mediate, to be a go-between, God is telling his people, you will be the go-between between me and the nations.
Doesn't that happen when we pray for some people?
Oh, of course. Yeah, absolutely. When you intercede for somebody, that is a priestly duty to pray for them, to pray on their behalf, to pray in their place when they maybe aren't capable of praying for themselves. It's very mediatorial, very priestly. And God is telling Israel, as I have delivered you, I've saved you, now you are entering into this covenant with me, and you will express this commitment, this union, this relationship, by being something in the world. You will bear my name before the unbelieving world. Sounds kind of like the Great Commission. It's almost like it's the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Right? When we talk about God's chosen people, God's prized possession, yes, he loves Israel, of course. He loved Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the descendants of those people. Of course. But he doesn't only love them. Right? Well, why does he make for himself a special people? That he might reveal through them who he is so that all people would come. God loves the whole world. God wants people from every tribe and every ethnicity and every people group to be brought to him. And so this kind of gives us the point. What's the point of Sinai? It's not just to have a prized possession, which he does want to have a prized possession, but it's so he might make others his prized possession too. I'm going to bring you to myself. I'm going to make you like me. Then I'm going to send you out so that others might know who I am, that others might be brought to me. It's, someone said discipleship, but it's just as much evangelism, right? It's sharing the name, sharing the reputation of Yahweh with the nations. But here's the thing, if they're going to bear his name, they have to bear it rightly. That's the second part of the statement. You will be a kingdom of priests who must also be a holy nation. Because otherwise, you're going to go out and you're going to misrepresent me. We were talking about that last week. Right? From Genesis. Adam and Eve were never meant to just dwell in the garden and just chill. Right? Their job was to expand the garden, expand the glory of God throughout the earth, to multiply, to subdue, to spread what the garden represents, in the presence of God. But they end up being cast out of the garden because of their sin. But God has always intended for people as his image bearers to represent him in the world. But we have to do it rightly. And so Israel, I've called you out of Egypt. I've called you to myself. I'm sending you out, but something in you has to change. Because if you go out as my representative and you are indistinguishable from everyone around you, how can you represent me? You can't, because you'll look just like them. And so O'Reilly hops over to Leviticus 19, to the holiness code, kind of like, not a code as in like a secret, but code as in like a system, an organized, collection of regulations, think like legal code or civil code. This is the holy code, these chapters in Leviticus 19. And the banner statement in the holiness code is in chapter 19, verse 2, where God says, "You will be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. You will be holy because I'm holy. You will be holy like I'm holy." Now, as holiness is being defined for Israel for the first time, it's being defined progressively, right? So, initially, holiness refers to something in time, right? What was the first thing called holy in Genesis? In fact, the only thing called holy in Genesis? The Sabbath. All right, so in Genesis, holy pertains to something in time. Okay, where's the next occurrence of holy? It's in Exodus chapter 3, and it describes what? Ground, all right, the bush. So now we have something in space. So God is literally, progressively, over hundreds of years, by the way, or thousands, or however much time, he is progressively revealing and teaching his people what holiness is. And he starts with time, and then he moves to space. Now, what makes the space, speaking here in Exodus, what makes the space holy? Okay, so this is holy. So time is holy because of function, right? It serves a function. It's set apart from the other days for a specific purpose, and God deems that purpose holy. Here, space is deemed holy because of God's presence. God makes
that space holy just by virtue of being there, right? So now we're saying, okay, so time is holy based on a function. Space is holy because of God's presence. Well, if God is the one that makes it holy, what does it mean that God's holy? So this idea of holiness is being, it's evolving, it's progressing. What makes God holy? Well, the first thing that makes God holy that O'Reilly talked about in the video is that he is uniquely and distinctly other than everything else.
Not created.
He's not created. So I think last week we were talking about angels at one point and where angels factored into the, you know, there was a time where angels didn't exist. They are a created, they are created beings. Now, when they were created, you know, that's a whole other topic of conversation. But there was a time where they were not created. There's only one uncreated, and it's the Creator. And so there's this hard line that separates God from everything else. And we call that, this is one of the ways we understand his holiness. He's at the level of his being, his very essence, he is other than everything else. Now, when God tells his people, you will be a holy nation, is this what he's talking about?
No.
Why?
They were just to be the lineage of Jesus, and he was truly holy.
Okay, my question is, if the answer is no, why isn't this what God has in mind?
We're incapable.
Okay, yeah. Well, I wouldn't say perfect. I'd say we're never going to, we are part of the all else. So whatever holiness is, it's not we become like him in this respect. We will never be God. I don't become God. He is the only one that will ever be on this side of that line. He is the only uncreated one. So when God tells his people, be holy as I am holy, he's not talking about this. So what is he talking about then? Well, what we've been talking about in our videos, what something about your character. How you relate to God, to one another, and to the world. That is what will make you different. Just as God is different from all else according to his nature, we are to be different from all else according to our character. Absolutely, the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Israelites didn't have those categories yet, right? That's why when God gives them the terms of the covenant, they're like, "We'll do everything you say," and then you know, like 10 seconds later, they're making for themselves a graven image, right? But there's a progression. God is teaching them, beginning with time and space, what holiness is. He's teaching them these fundamental principles about who he is in relation to all else. And he's beginning to show them, when I talk about you being like me, I don't mean that you're going to cross over that dividing line and become, you know, a deity. What I mean is you will become like me in how you relate to everyone around you. And so he gives them the law. And the law shows them ultimately not just how they are to behave. The law ultimately shows them what God is like. What kind of God tells you not to murder? Well, the one who values life. What kind of God tells you not to steal? The one who is generous and giving. What kind of God tells you not to fill in the blank? This God. So the law isn't just, here's a bunch of rules, you got to follow the rules, and then we're good. No, the law is, if you're going to be like me in the world, what that looks like. And this is how who I am is understood and expressed and communicated with the world around you. Now, did they do a good job with that?
Not too good.
No, because the law also served as something like a tutor to show us just how very incapable we are on our own to be like God. So we need God to do something beyond giving me the rules. I don't even want the rules on my own. I reject the rules. In fact, the only time I want the rules is when they serve my purposes, when they make me look good, right? When I want to feel like really proud of myself. Ooh, I kept the rules, you know. That's my relationship to rules. But when it comes to like asking something of me that is painful, like I don't want the rules then. When it involves discomfort, well, no one wants that. And so it didn't take long for the people of God, as they're starting to understand what God is asking of them, to realize they, on their own, could never do it. And so something more had to happen. And they don't have the whole story yet. But there were promises. There were promises all throughout the Old Testament of a day when God would do something to take this law, which is a very external thing, and he would, by a supernatural work of his Spirit, take that law that was written on stone tablets, and he's going to put it right in the core of me. And this heart that was like a stone tablet is going to be transformed into something like flesh, something soft, something warm, something pliable, something alive. And we who are like a valley of dry bones, right? Which is a beautiful picture of our spiritual lives left to ourselves. We're utterly dead. By a work of his breath, we are made alive again. And so as we're trying to define what holiness is, inevitably the conversation is going to go to, well, how does it happen? And they didn't know yet, but that's where God is going to take them. They had been in Egypt for 400 years. So they had no idea what any of this meant. To them, holiness was the priest is holy because of the function that he serves in the worship practice. The tabernacle's holy because it's designated to be used as this thing in worship. And so for them, holiness is all practical. It's all functional. It's in name only, right? The Egyptian priest could be holy without any character transformation whatsoever in his heart, because he was holy just by virtue of him doing a thing. And God says, no, holiness is much more than based on your function. Holiness has everything to do with the reality of your heart, the very character that defines you. That's where holiness, like God is holy, is to be found.
But even with the new covenant, doesn't the law still give us a benchmark of what the characters are of God?
You can discern in the law what God is like, yes. But thanks be to God, Jesus has fulfilled the law completely and perfectly, so that it's not on us like it would have been in the Old Testament, right? He fulfills the law, and he summarizes the law in the video. Everything in the law hangs on the two commandments, to love God and love neighbor, right? All the law and the prophets hang on that. And it just so happens that the work of the Holy Spirit is to circumcise the heart and shed the love of God abroad in the middle of, right, the core of me. So even though we don't have to avoid certain kinds of ceremonial uncleanness, the principle behind that can be perfectly fulfilled in my heart and in through my life.
I'm just saying that set the process for even us today to learn,
sure,
how the character of God does.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's our Old Testaments are really still important to us, not just for historical data. Like, you can learn about who God is in the Old Testament. He's not a different God than the New Testament. It's the same God. But the revelation of who he is progressive. He had to start somewhere. And he started with a bunch of, you know, hillbillies from Egypt. Right? And so, I don't think I've ever referred to Israel as hillbillies in Egypt, but there you go. But it took time for him to reveal. But the fullness of his revelation comes in his son. So, Marisa, did you have were you fixing your hair or what?
No, I was wondering my hair, but I think he was leery
when
I might.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Now everyone's interested in what was good.
You got five more questions to do in 2 minutes.
No, I don't.
I'm going to cover it.
No, I don't. I'm pretty happy with where we are here. I know there's questions at the end of the book, and if I feel like those questions are going to add value to our discussion, I'll go there, but I won't necessarily go there. Hey, we're not under law here tonight. We're under grace, right? We can fulfill the spirit of the chapter without following it to the letter, right? I will end with this. So one of my takeaways from reading is holiness is relational, right? It's not just, you know, going through the motions. It deals with my relationships towards God, towards you, and towards the world. Holiness is missional, right? It is all about how I represent God in the world. And holiness, I think his word was embodied or enfleshed, meaning it's all of life. It touches all of life. It's not, you don't just show up to church on Sunday and do holy things and then go back and live your secular life. That creates a false line in your life that divides the sacred from the secular. And I think God wants to so abide in you that every part of you and every part of your life is become sacred. It's all sacred. All of time and space is sacred. This is sacred space. Why? Because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy One dwells in us. And we represent him. We embody him in this world. You are the body of Christ. Jesus ascended into heaven, where he remains until he returns. And in the meantime, the same Spirit by whom he was begotten and born of the Virgin Mary is the same Spirit that abides in you and makes you to be his presence in this world. So where you go, in a way, it's not exactly like what God does, but in a way, you make space and time holy. There's no secular sacred divide in the Christian life. There shouldn't be anyway. Thank you, Pastor Oliver. All right. It's 8:01.
One of the things that surprised me the most in here.
Yeah.
I'm knocking on 80. The door is open. And I have been in church my entire life that I can remember mom and dad. But I don't think I have ever heard the scripture about speaking the Lord's name in vain has been explained.
Yeah. Right.
But it's about the life you live in the name of him.
Bingo.
That really opens
another
door.
Yeah.
Together.
Yeah.
To
dovetail that into our last comments about sacred secular, you know, when you maintain a part of your life to be carnal and worldly, you are profaning the name of God. Yeah. That's a very different way of thinking about things. And actually, I did have questions I wanted to close with, but they weren't meant for you to answer out loud. I wanted you to think about them as you left. What difference does it make to your daily life if you began to view yourself as part of a priestly kingdom? Because, you know, that same language about kingdom of priests and holy nation is also used of the church. Peter says the exact same thing about us. We are a kingdom of priests. God's purposes for his people never change. And so, as we think about being mediators in this world and representing him rightly, if that means just not the pastor, not the Levite, all of us, if we together are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, what difference does that make in how you live your life? How about this question to ponder? If someone watched your life for a week, I hear some grunts back there. Ugh, that one hurt a little bit. And not just your public life. If someone watched all your life for a week, what would they learn about God? Okay, last question, and then the pain will end. What stands in the way of you answering the call to be a priest? Is there something in you that is standing in the way of that tonight? I hope you'll think about that question and take it seriously, because
the priestly call is not for the seminarian or for the Bible college graduate or the admission on trial candidate who went through the course of study and is called to the ministry. It's for all, it's for us all. We are priests. What is standing in the way of you entering fully into that? Now that's between you and the Lord, and maybe a trusted friend or a pastor, but at least try to think about it at some point. Any closing questions as we wrap up and pray and wrap up tonight? Or closing comments? Are you finding this book to be enjoyable, meaningful, relevant?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Not like that last one, right? Hey, I will defend Richard. He was betrayed by the description of that book. It was framed as, this is how I explain atonement to my 8-year-old daughter. And it was, from what I am told, not that. So, which isn't bad, by the way. Listen, this is an example of how your expectations will absolutely determine your assessment of something. If you came into that study thinking this is 8-year-old level and it should be easy, and it obviously wasn't, that doesn't mean the book itself was bad. Right? It's just your expectations were different than what the reality was. So maybe you guys like this book so much because you brought expectations that it would be like the last book, and because it's not, you're like, hey, I kind of like this. It's pretty good. I don't know. It's all about the expectations. But all right. Hey, let's wind this down. Would someone like to close us in prayer tonight? Since you are priests just as much as I'm a priest. You,
our dear Heavenly Father, we just are so humbled by your love and by the sacrifice that you gave us. We are so blessed to have this church, the members of the church that are reaching out, supporting, encouraging one another, learning together, the study groups, the pastor that gives his whole heart and mind and spirit to reach out to all of us that are still learning and feel so inadequate in so many ways. But dear God, thank you so much for everything that you do for us, for the word that you've given us, for the way that it's being presented to us, whether it's difficult or whether it's easy, it challenges us. And in that challenge, we find growth and we find opportunity. Lord, take away our fears or just everything that bides in our heart that would prevent us from speaking up for you, about you, to other people. Help us to grow in that direction so that we can become truly priest and evangelist for you, to your glory. And Lord, be with all of us as we leave tonight. Watch over us, guide us, direct us. Keep in our minds that every word that comes out of our mouth, every emotion that we show, every feeling that we have needs to be a reminder and a reflection of you in us. We ask, Lord, that you keep your light shining bright in our path so that we know where to go and how to go. And when we fall, Lord, may you please remind us, or the people that we surround ourselves with, remind us that you are always there carrying us. In your precious name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Love you. Thanks.